Welcome to Trinity. We're glad you're here. It's good to see everybody's faces. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 to 33. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more would they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim it on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word that cuts to the heart of man and shows us the sinfulness of our ways. Father, this morning we ask that you give us ears to hear. May we be convicted of our sins by the power of your word and confess our sins before you. Thank you, Father, for all that you provide to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I have to point out this morning that my brother is here. My big brother Kip is sitting right over there. And I have to dime him out because he threatened to show up in a clown suit and heckle me. Well, I'm grateful he didn't wear the clown suit. But if he starts heckling, Stephen Mitchell's not here today. Usually he'd be here with his gun. Deacons, if you could, if he starts heckling, just have him removed from the building so I can preach the sermon today. If you're joining us for the first time this morning or you've missed out the last few weeks, this is Sermon 5 in our series of 7 while Pastor Scott's basically on his back-to-school sabbatical. He's on a much-needed break. So while we're doing that, we're preaching on chapter 10 of Matthew. It's a 7-part series. And today's discussion is a discussion on fear. What is righteous fear? What is unrighteous fear? The implication of Jesus' words today that we read are profound. Literally and eternally, they are profound, what he says to his disciples. It applies just as equally to us today. The title I have for today's sermon is Fear God, Not Man. Pretty simple. If I had a subtitle, it would be A Strong Medicine We Desperately Need. And I stole that subtitle from a conversation that I had with Randy and Lowell. Randy was very happy to pass the buck on these passages, so to speak, because he knew that these passages are some of the hardest to preach on. They're some of the hardest to discern from. They're some of the hardest to take internally and apply to our lives. So he was happy to let me preach these verses today. And Randy said of these verses, he said, it's a strong medicine, some of the strongest in Scripture. And Lowell replied, and it's medicine we all need. So that's, I stole the subtitle from those two wise men. But I don't think we really understand the weight of these verses without thinking about the context in which Jesus is saying them. Of course, we know that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's preparing them for future ministry in which he's sending them off to do. We know, having the advantage of 2,000 years in the future and lots of writings, what would become of the disciples. We know that they would mostly die pretty gruesome martyr's death, with the exception of Judas, who hanged himself out of shame, and John, who would go to the Isle of Patmos and write the book of Revelation. But the rest of them would face the ultimate challenge of fearing God over man. Jesus has given them a dose of the same medicine that he prescribes to us today. He's preparing them for what is to come. He knows that they're going to face more than most of us could ever imagine that they would face. And what is he telling them? He's telling them, don't fear man who can only kill your body. Fear the Creator who created your soul, who can kill the body and soul. So my first point this morning is, and this is a little weird, I guess, but the world will hate you because it hates God, and that's okay. I'm going to say it again in case you didn't hear it, because we have a problem with this part at the end. The world will hate you because it hates God, and that's okay. Why do we seem to feel like we don't want the world to hate us and love Christ at the same time? We feel like if the world hates us, we're doing something wrong. I'm here to tell you today, if the world hates you, you're probably doing something right. If you heard Lowell's sermon last week, you'll recall he used verses 24 and 25. I had to use them again today just because they preface Jesus' words on what he's about to say on fear. And they have to be said again. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? Now let's try to think about what Jesus is saying, if it doesn't just pop out at us. One way to do that is to understand the examples that he's using. And one of these examples is kind of foreign to our modern ears. How many of you have had servants in your household? Nope, nope. Okay, not too many. April's pointing at her kids. Val says her kids. Okay. All right, but maybe that's a bad modern example. Maybe you haven't had a servant in your household, but who in here has ever had a boss or worked for someone? Okay, yep, that's pretty much everybody. Now, if we say an employee is not above his boss, then that makes more sense, right? What would happen if you went to work and told your boss, yeah, I don't think I want to listen to you today. I want to set my own schedule. I'm going to take some time off. I'll do what I want to do. I'm just going to do what I want. Yeah, it wouldn't work. Yeah, good luck with that. Let me know how that works out for you. I'm betting it won't go over well. The servant is not above his master, or the employee is not above his boss. It just wouldn't make any sense. It would be total anarchy. The other example he uses is the teacher. Now, how many of you have ever attended a school of any kind? You've been to kindergarten, grade school, middle school, high school, college. Shane's about to go off to college. If anybody, I'm guessing just about everybody's been in some sort of formal education in this room. And if you understand that, you understand what he's saying when the disciple is not above his teacher. The teacher is wise. The teacher is knowledgeable. The teacher commands authority in his classroom and under his students. Just try to slack off in my wife's class and you'll find out who's superior in that class. I'm sure Mr. Guthrie, if you try to cheat on a test with Mr. Guthrie's class, you're going to hear about it. You'll find out who's superior. He's not here today. But it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So what is Jesus trying to say to us? Remember the story of Jesus casting out the demon of the deaf mute? The Pharisees saw it. They accused him of being under the control of Beelzebub or in league with Beelzebub. And it's like, oh, he's casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub. And what does Jesus do? He takes their argument and completely dismantles it using the house against itself cannot stand argument. Just completely dismantles their argument. But what is he saying? Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't expect to get better treatment than your master. If they're calling me Beelzebub, what do they think they're going to call you? Don't be surprised When they malign you, it comes with the territory. So why do people do this? Why do people hate God? Why do people hate Jesus? Why do they hate his followers? They hate them and they hate us because those who are trapped in darkness hate the light. To see examples of that, we don't have to go very far. All we have to do is walk out the door or turn on the news, and you see examples of those that hate the light. Here's a couple examples from Scripture. If you have your Bibles, you can turn quickly to Romans 8, verse 7, or scroll there on your phone, if you will. That's probably faster for most of us these days. Romans 8, verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." John 3, 20, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." That's why they hate the light. They don't want their works to be exposed. None of us who are in sin want our sin to be exposed to the light. Later in the book of John, Jesus reemphasizes what he's going to tell his disciples here in Matthew. And what is written in John should give us comfort, especially when we're feeling hated by the world as a believer. This verse emphasizes my point that it's okay if the world hates you. It really is okay if the world hates you. In fact, it's a mark of the king, and we want to have the mark of the king. John 15, verses 8 through 19. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So if you're hated by the world for your belief in Christ, rejoice. Be happy. It means you have the mark of the king. Now, a word of warning, if you find yourself being loved by the world, being loved by those who love darkness, I would start to be very concerned that you do not have the mark of the king. And that is reason for concern. Now, please don't be confused by being hated because of your faith or being hated because you're obnoxious. There is a difference. You can even be obnoxious in your presentation of the gospel. In your presentation of your faith, you can be obnoxious. You know what I'm talking about when you've seen the videos of people online, the street preachers that are just pious and condescending, and it's more about winning a moral argument than it is about reaching people with the gospel in love. It's more about showing moral superiority and the foolishness of those who are living in sin. Let's not be obnoxious when we share our faith. So maybe you say, okay, the world's going to hate us because we belong to Christ. Why are you belaboring the point? It's because I want you to understand that what Jesus is saying is supposed to give us courage. It's supposed to embolden us to share our faith and to proclaim Jesus. He knows it's natural for us to fear. He knows it's natural for us to be afraid of men. He knows it's natural for us to fear God, not in reverence, but in shame. This fear of God and shame comes attached to our sin nature. It comes with the territory. To find out how far back our problem with fear goes, we have to go all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 10. So the very beginning of the Bible, the first occurrence of fear in Scripture is right after Adam and Eve sinned. We all know the story. We've read it. Right after they sinned, what did they do? They attempted to hide themselves from God because they were afraid. Out of shame, they were afraid. Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." Well, they were naked before, and they weren't afraid of God. What changed? We see that from the very beginning, it has been man's nature to fear. Was Adam right to fear God in that case? You bet your biscuits he was. But but he wasn't fearing God in the right way. Sorry. My southern Texas is coming out. He didn't fear God in the right manner. He wasn't fearing out of repentance. He was fearing out of shame. John MacArthur writes this of Adam when he heard the voice of God calling. He says, Adam responded using the language of fear and sorrow, but not repentance. How many times are we sorry, but not repentant? Caleb. Sorry, I shouldn't dime out my children like that. I love you, son. How many times throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament, do we say, or we see the words, fear not, do not be afraid, do not fear, have no fear? Well, by my calculation, there's over 100 times throughout Scripture that that phrase is uttered. Is there any doubt that it's a problem with mankind? Yeah, we take it. What should be a repentant, reverent fear of God? And instead we fear man. Why do we fear man when God is who we should fear? My second point today is don't fear those who hate you. The worst they can do is kill you. Now, it sounds a little morbid, and I apologize for that. I started to use the worst they can do is unalive you for the Gen Zers, but I decided to just be straight up with it. I imagine what some of you are thinking. Well, Luke, the worst that you can do is pretty horrible. To kill us? I am being a little flippant on a serious topic, but here's what I want you to hear. We, as the chosen of God, should not fear death. We should not fear death. We shouldn't fear death, even if that death comes one day at the hands of those who hate us and not a natural, comfortable death. Let's look at the next verse, verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. That's kind of a terrible thought, terrifying thought. Nothing is hidden that will not be revealed. R.C. Sproul has a great sermon on this message, and in that sermon he reminds us that at the end of this age, at the judgment, all things will be revealed. Jesus tells us this all through the Gospels. Everyone is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be laid bare. Every lustful thought, every errant look, every wicked lie that we've told will all be laid bare. But that's not what he's talking about here. R.C. says that's not what Jesus is talking about at this time with his disciples. He definitely tells us that in other passages throughout Scripture, but here, Jesus is talking about the full disclosure of the plans, the plots, the conspiracies of those who hate Christ and his people. So whatever those plots are, whatever evil is done against Christ and his people will be revealed. So don't worry about them. They're going to be judged, and it's not for us to worry about them. So Jesus says here in verse 27, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim it on the housetops. In other words, he's saying, don't be scared to go share the gospel. Those that have it out for you won't be able to do anything about it if I say so. Go tell the multitudes what you've learned from me. Spread the good news that salvation has come. Don't worry about the haters. Because haters are going to hate. I'm sorry, I couldn't stay. I couldn't resist. Then Jesus says again, not to fear, only this time. He doesn't just say, don't fear those that hate you, but don't even fear those who might kill them. In verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, I had to look up the word for fear in this passage. The passage today has four occurrences of the word fear. And I thought, well, maybe in the original Greek, there's a different translation for one occurrence of the word fear. For example, those that could kill you, and other places in the same passage. Maybe it's a different fear of God versus the fear of man. And what I found out was, nope, it is the same word for all of those occurrences. And it's the word phobos, which is the word that we get phobia. So it's very familiar to you, even though you didn't know it. So when Jesus says these words, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He means for us to fear the only one who can not only end us physically, but end us eternally separated from God. The one who created the eternal soul that each of us have, the author of all things. That's who we should fear. What's the joke about the mother? I brought you into this world, and I can take you out. Now, we joke, but that's really what God can do. Jesus tells us we're to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul. Now, you may not be faced in your lifetimes. We may not be faced in our lifetime with the threat of the gospel, with death for the sake of the gospel. Unless you become a missionary, you go just about anywhere else in the world, you could be facing death for the sake of the gospel. But I would dare say that if our country doesn't turn away from its wickedness, we may in our lifetime, and at least our children may see in their lifetime, the same persecution that the world is seeing all over. I'm afraid that too often in our bourgeois American lives that we're blind to persecution that believers are experiencing all over the world today. Because of that blindness, we fall prey to the belief that it couldn't happen to us. All right. This might seem like a tangent, but I believe it really does speak to the issue of fearing man over God. This book right here I have on the podium today, many of you have seen it, The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich was hanged at a concentration camp in 1945 for refusing to fear man over God. He was caught in an assassination plot to kill the Führer. And we could have a whole moral discussion whether that was right or wrong, but we're not going to get into that today. But he spent the years leading up to the attempted plot writing books, writing memos, writing memoirs. And this book that he wrote is one of the most widely circulated books that he wrote. And it is, from cover to cover, a scathing rebuke of cheap grace. What I would say is AKA man's fear of man instead of God. And in this book, he says, and this is in a mocking tone, the antithesis between the Christian life and the life of bourgeois respectability is at an end. The Christian life comes to mean nothing more than living in the world and as the world and being no different from the world. In fact, being prohibited from being different from the world for the sake of grace. The upshot of it all is that my only duty as a Christian is to leave the world for an hour or so on a Sunday morning and go to church to be assured that my sins are forgiven. I need no longer to try to follow Christ, for cheap grace, which is the bitterest foe of true discipleship, has freed me from that. He was saying this over 80 years ago. Do you think that the average American church in general has gotten better or worse at fearing God over man? Do we continue to cheapen grace to the point that we look no different than the rest of the world? How often are we willing to sacrifice even a little bit of our comfort for the sake of Christ? I dare say that we have cheapened grace to the point that Bonhoeffer suggests. I'm sure most of you see what's happening in the world today and have just an inkling of what we may be called to face in our comfortable, prosperous nation. But just in case we need a reminder, I have some more modern examples. I also have another book with me today called When Faith is Forbidden. It's produced by The Voice of the Martyrs, and a man named Tom Nettleton wrote this book. Tom Nettleton is The Voice of the Martyrs radio host, talk show radio host. And he spent the last 20 to 24 years traveling the world to countries where Christians are not welcome, where Christians are forced to follow Christ or deny Christ, maybe to save their lives. But what we find is they don't. What we find is they proclaim the gospel even if it costs them everything. And if you'll bear with me, I want to read a couple of passages from this book so that we have a better idea that it's not just years ago, it's not just the apostles, it's happening in our world today. Now, my family and I have used this as a devotional before, but it had been a while since I opened this book. When I was preparing for the sermon, I just picked one at random because I knew they were all powerful, and this is the first one I picked. Daniel is a Chinese man who lives in communist China. This is from early 2000s, so it's just 20 years ago. And Daniel, I'm sorry, this is, early 2000s. And Daniel explains that he's constantly monitored by the Chinese party. He's constantly monitored by neighbors who are not believers. And Todd interviews him at his home. And Todd says, "What would happen, Daniel, if we were caught meeting with foreigners like this? Or if you were caught with meeting Christian foreigners, people like us?" He says, "Well, you would be sent out of China and blacklisted so that you could not come back." "Yes, but what would happen to you?" he asks. "Well, it hasn't happened yet, but I'm fully prepared. Like Paul says in Acts 21:12-13, go to Jerusalem and even to death." Now, to an unbeliever, that might sound somewhat fatalistic or negative, but Daniel sees it differently. "Difficulty and persecution is kind of a blessing," he told us. "Persecution and difficulties make Christians strong and mature." The early church in that first country was not like things in the United States or in the UK. It was more like Pakistan, Afghanistan, China, and North Korea. We always tend to say, follow in the steps of the apostles. But what are their steps? Where do their steps lead? Well, if you look at their lives, it leads to persecution. Sometimes it leads to death for the sake of Christ. I have one more story I want to read. This one's a bit longer, so bear with me. This man is from Iraq. He goes by the name of Zarghous. If you've ever been to Iraq, many will have not, but it's a very strong Islamist country, and Christians are persecuted there every day for being Christians. And for an Islamist man to come out of Islam and face his family and his culture is pretty dangerous, to put it the least. So this is from just a few years ago in 2008 in Iraq. He laid down right on the ground in the middle of the cemetery, sort of snuggled up to the rocks that marked out the boundaries of one of the graves. "I would lie really close to the rocks," he told us, "to try to have something that blocked the wind, because, you know, at night it would get really cold." We had driven to the cemetery specifically so Zarghous could show us how he slept, how he survived during the 6 months he was homeless after leaving Islam and following Jesus Christ. The first time Zarghous saw Jesus was in a dream. He remembers the exact date because it was the night before his mother died. In his dream, Jesus appeared to him as an incredibly bright light, so bright Zarghous had to close his eyes against the intensity of the brightness. Jesus' message was this: "Don't be afraid, come to me." After the dream, Zarghous went to first a traditional church, but he was turned away. "Muslims aren't allowed in here," the priest had said. He bought a radio and turned to Christian programs. The radio station gave an address, and Zarghous sent a letter. He'd seen Jesus in a dream and wanted to know more about him and his teachings. He received a reply with the names and phone numbers of Christians nearby. He called and arranged the meeting, and with those other believers, he prayed, repented, and committed his life to Christ. From the moment I believed, the persecution started, Sargwos told me as we sat in the living room of his rented house. The first person he told was his wife, Chimin. She was the first person to become angry with him. As the daughter of an imam and the sister of another imam, she couldn't imagine her own husband would become an apostate. What would they tell their families? Sargwos' wife's family began with quiet entreaties to return to Islam. But when the quiet entreaties didn't work, the situation escalated. First to shouts, then to threats, then to gunfire. Two friends Sargwos had taken with him to help negotiate peace with his in-laws were shot. The three men fled. Chimin's family refused to allow her and Sargwos' two daughters to leave. It was against Islamic law for her to be married to a Christian. Chimin's father explained, so long as Sargwos was a Christian, he would not allow his daughter or their daughters to reunite with him. Sargwos returned home alone. 2 weeks later, as he sat in his living room, someone threw a grenade through the front window. The grenade exploded, but miraculously, Sargwos was unharmed. His wife and his children had been taken from him, and now his very life was in danger. He fled his own home and for 6 months lived in the streets. He would borrow dinar from a friend, enough food to avoid starving, and at night would retreat to the city cemetery and lie down to sleep. I asked Sargwos what scripture verses he had drawn strength from, sleeping in the cemetery, cut off from his wife and daughters. He immediately quoted Psalm 55:22, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved." I pushed. "Come on, Sargwos. Did you really feel like God was taking care of you when you were sleeping on the ground in a cemetery and your family had been taken from you?" "I was feeling that God was with me all the time," he said. "For prayer and for spiritual time, it was a wonderful time for me, best time for me with God." As Sargwos told me his story, Chimin sat on the couch next to her husband. Her father kept her away for 6 months, but after that, she chose the cultural shame of being married to a Christian over the cultural shame of being a divorced woman and reunited with her husband. When she returned, she was still angry with Sargwos. How could he do this and why? She would live with him, but she wouldn't be happy about it. But over the course of the next 2 years, she watched closely as her husband lived out his faith in Jesus. In spite of great sacrifice, he lost his job but kept his faith. He lost relations with his family but kept his faith. She treated him poorly, pouring out her anger against him. He accepted her anger and returned blessings and love to her. Finally, she couldn't resist any longer. "What changed your mind?" I asked Chimin. "That Jesus was the truth?" "His faith was so strong, and I couldn't control myself, so I decided to follow him. I thank God for my husband's faith. Because his faith was strong, and I couldn't stand strong against his faith, so I decided to be with him." Chimin knew that if she accepted her husband's faith, her family would completely cut her off. She knew the sacrifice she was making, but what she saw in her husband so impacted her that she would suffer whatever she must in order to have what he had. I asked the couple what it meant to be together in faith and now in outreach and ministry. "It's much better," Chimin answered. She said, "We are still praying for her family to come to faith in Christ, even though in her mind it is impossible. But," she said, "for God it is easy." As we finished our conversation, I asked how people in free nations could pray for them. And they asked for prayer for a home because renting was hard for a Christian couple. They asked prayer for a need of one of their children. "And also, we have a message for the church in America," Sargwos said, looking me right in the eye. "Hold fast with the Bible." "That's a good message for America right now," I said. "It's our experience. The grace of the Bible is why we have this family life together." It was a 2-hour trip back to our hotel through checkpoints manned by men with guns. And as we drove, I thought of a man who would sleep in a graveyard without his family rather than deny his faith in Christ. And then call it the best time of his life with God. It's hard to read that without getting a little choked up, knowing that there are people out there that are really suffering for the sake of Christ, not that they might just get canceled on Twitter or X maybe that they might get a rude comment from someone. It's really the worst we face in America today. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The third point today is fear God rightly, and then don't fear. All right, what do I mean? Fear God, then don't fear. Let's look at the text. Starting again in verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Well, when was the last time any of you bought any sparrows? Anybody? Okay. It's not a very good example. So what does he mean by buying sparrows? It doesn't translate to today's modern ear. But what Jesus was saying, he would have known intimately well, and so would the disciples. We forget often that Jesus came from a poor family. The disciples came from mostly poor families. And sparrows were sold at that time for a copper or two, or whatever it was called, a penny, which is essentially 1/16th of a day's wages. They would sell them either one or two to a penny. Vendors would catch them, trap them, and sell them. They were the cheapest, or one of the cheapest, if not the cheapest, food source that was kosher for the Jews to eat. And they were a pest, so they were everywhere, and they would wreak havoc on farms and fields, and so they were killing two birds with one stone, or one penny, as it were. So when he says, not one sparrow will fall to the ground without him knowing, it means a lot to those guys. This worthless sparrow that is a pest and you can get them for two for a penny, that God really cares about even those sparrows. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, if one of us had that job, I'm looking around the room, and some would be easier than others to count. I'm not going to point any fingers. But what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, you must fear God over man. You must fear God over man. But then after that, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of the one who spun this universe into existence. You don't have to be afraid of the one that doesn't see a sparrow fall to the ground without his knowing, that has your hairs numbered. R.C. Sproul likes to say, but wait, there's more. Here's the warning. Everything that Jesus has said in these verses leads up to this point. Verse 32, so everyone that acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. I submit to you this morning. Fearing God rightly leads to confession. When we rightly fear God, we easily fear God over man. When we rightly fear God, we confess our sins, of course, but we also confess Jesus, meaning that we belong to Jesus, to anybody and everybody. Maybe you, like I at times, have failed at confessing Christ to other people. Maybe there's a time you can think of that you failed miserably when you had the opportunity to confess Christ. Well, I've got good news. You're in good company. Think of Peter on the night of Jesus' betrayal. Luke tells us that Peter was sitting outside by the fire and that he had followed from a distance when they took Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane, and that they're there at the high priest's house and he's in the courtyard sitting by the fire, you know he just kind of slinked in with the crowd and was watching with all the onlookers. And there's a girl there, a servant girl. She says, "Wait a minute, you're one of his guys." Of course, we know Peter denies it, not just once, but three times. And Matthew says he was swearing and cursing, called a curse on himself and said, "I do not know the man." And at that moment, Luke says that Jesus turned and looked him in the eye. I don't know what the look was that Jesus gave him. Scripture doesn't tell us that. But I do know what Peter did. He went out and wept bitterly. I'm sure out of brokenness. He was destroyed. He recognized his failure to confess Jesus. What's worse is all four Gospels record that betrayal, his lack of confession. I'm glad our lack of confession hasn't been recorded in the Gospels, aren't you? Of course, we know that's not the end of Peter's story. He didn't let his failure to confess Christ define him from that point on. Acts records many of his missions for the gospel. He also wrote the first and second epistles of Peter. In Acts chapter 2, we see the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit descends. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and stands and preaches the gospel to the multitudes. He confesses the truth of Christ before men. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 said, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." John MacArthur says this about Peter's betrayal. "The true Peter is not seen in his denial, but in his repentance. This account reminds us not only of our weakness, but also the richness of divine grace." So in closing, church, what do we do with this information? Jesus wasn't trying to scare his disciples here, and I'm not trying to scare you either. But I do believe that Jesus wanted them to be clear-eyed about what it means to follow him. And he wants us to be clear-eyed too. The world is going to hate us. If we're doing it right, it's not because we're offensive, but because the darkness hates the light. That's going to make people uncomfortable. That's going to get us labeled, and maybe someday it might get us killed. But Jesus says, don't fear them. Don't fear the ones who can hurt your body. Don't fear the ones who can slander you or cancel you or even kill you. Instead, fear the one that holds your soul in his hands. But here's the good news. The same God who has the power to judge is also the Father who treasures you. He sees the sparrows. He counted every hair on your head, Randy. And he values you more than sparrows, than many sparrows. So fear God, yes, but fear him rightly. Fear him the way a child fears a good and powerful father. Fear him the way that we should, with awe and with reverence and with trust. Fear him in repentance. And once you've feared God rightly, you don't have to fear. You've got nothing left to fear. Peter denied Christ, and yet God used him to bring thousands to repentance. He feared God, not man, and he refused to let failure define the rest of his life. So here's my plea this morning. Don't let the fear of man keep you from walking in obedience. Don't let the approval of the world keep you from proclaiming the name of Jesus. And don't let comfort become your God. Fear God, follow Christ, and profess him boldly. Because Jesus says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." May we be a church and a people who fear God rightly and confess Christ boldly. If Christ's words sound foreign to you, could it be that you need to hear the gospel? Could it be that you need to receive it and repent? Could it be that you're not a believer, if this sounds foreign? There's a big difference between being a church member and being a follower of Christ. If you're convicted that you need to turn to Jesus, to confess Jesus, I'd love to talk to you today after service. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful, so grateful to be in your presence this morning. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we confess that we are weak. We confess that we are fearful. God, you're so good, we cannot fully understand your goodness. That you number the hairs on our head and know every sparrow that falls is beyond our full comprehension. Yet Jesus is telling us here that it is so. Father, help us to trust you. Help us to believe your word. Father, as we receive the communion this morning, help us to confess and fear you rightly. Help us to boldly confess Christ before men. Father, we thank you for your covenant with us. We thank you for allowing us communion with you. We thank you for this table and for the body and blood of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.